Our passage today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, Romans 5. Please keep open. We're going to read in a moment. But before we read, a thought for us to consider. And that's this, that life has its ups and downs. So when people ask me, which is a common question that you ask and you are asked, is, hey, how are you doing? The easy thing is to give a pat answer. I'm okay. You know, everything is chill. But that's not always true. It's easy to give an answer like that when things are in the up and up. The check's coming in. You know, health is good. Car's not breaking down. Relationships seem decent. But sometimes, when it's not, we don't know how to answer that question. And we say something like, well, it's complicated. And when we say it's complicated, we're trying to say there's layers. We're trying to wrap our heads around it. So I understand it, that it's complicated. It starts to remind us that there are good and pleasurable moments, and then there are painful, suffering moments that come along. And often, they don't give us advance notice. It just comes. In today's passage, we are presented with God's purpose in those painful, what Paul calls suffering moments and experiences. In fact, we will be challenged that all who truly trust in Jesus can actually rejoice in our suffering because God has a wonderful and glorious purpose behind it. It is not for nothing. It is not a waste of time and energy that God indeed has a wonderful purpose behind it. So with that in mind, let's turn to Romans 5. We'll read from 1 to 5, although our focus is from verses 3 to 5. Let's read that section together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word given to us through your Holy Spirit, passed on through the ages, that never returns void. We pray now that you would do a work in our hearts and in our minds and help us to respond according to your plans and purposes. Bear fruit, Lord, now, we pray, in this time and be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at Romans 5, 1 and 2, and we were reminded that we could rejoice in our hope of glory, meaning there's an eternal future that's awaiting, that's promised to us, to all who are justified by faith. Romans 5, 1, we're given peace. Today, we see Paul pick up on this and say, not only do we have joy of future glory, but these joys are true even now in our current suffering. So the Christian life is not like, okay, just close your eyes and just wait for future where you have joy. He's saying, no, you can actually have joy now, even in the midst of current suffering. In short, the promise of joy, of future glory, will help us find joy in our present suffering. They're connected. They're not separated or compartmentalized. So here's how I attempt to catch this as our main point. God's people can rejoice in suffering because it cultivates an enduring hope. God's people can rejoice in suffering because it cultivates an enduring hope. The people of God rejoice not only in the future glory, but in present trials and sufferings, not because they're pleasant, but because they produce a step-by-step transformation that makes me and you look more like Christ. That's the aim. He not only says that believers know that we're saved from our sins in verses 1 and 2, but also that we're saved in the way we respond to trials and troubles and suffering in this life. Sam talked about our faith in action, the way we respond to everyday things, especially difficulty, is a reflection of our faith and the assurance we have in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage in a number of our observations. The first one is this: God has a clear purpose in our suffering. It's not a shot in the dark. If you look at verse 3, the first part, we'll see it. Paul says that Christ's followers ought to respond to suffering by rejoicing. And quite frankly, I know this is very strange to our world. And this sounds very strange to some Christians even. But we should be careful to note what Paul is arguing for here. He's saying that our rejoicing in suffering is evidence of our salvation and our faith. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering knowing that. The key word in verse 3 is knowing. It is a secret to understanding the rest of the sentence. You see, Christians rejoice in sufferings because they know. They have a biblical conviction of what it is. If you and I don't know, we're ignorant of what the reality is. Paul is saying, knowing Christ followers, you know the purpose behind it. If you don't know from a biblical perspective, then we will not understand and process suffering the way God intends for us. You and I will be able to, we'll process it very differently. And that's not good for us. Then we will not have joy. We'll be bitter and discontent. Now, at the same time, there are various kinds of suffering in this life and various perspectives that people hold to it. Some people simply acknowledge that there is good and bad in the world, and we must simply learn to live with it and seek to live out more of the pleasure and less of the pain, and you win out. That's what some people's attitudes are. Others, they have some of the Greek philosopher, a Stoic attitude. It's an attitude of the man who takes whatever life brings him and spits at fate. Like if you're familiar with Clint Eastwood, who looks at his enemy and says, "Go ahead, make my day." That's the kind of attitude some people take to life. However, Scripture has a very different take on suffering and its purpose behind it. It may be helpful to consider a few categories. It's not exhaustive, but I think it's helpful for us to see them through a biblical lens. The most obvious type of suffering is corrective suffering. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." This is what God uses when his children wear off track, the sheep that go sideways and get entangled. God uses it to draw us back on the path of righteousness when I sin. Look, this is evident in family life, right? Whenever we have to correct our children, more than so, I remember my life as a kid. Whenever I do unwise things, say unwise things, well, correction is at hand. Maybe a bit too excessive in my generation, but I'm just telling you, it happened quick, fast, and wherever. It doesn't matter if we're in public or in private. The beatings just came. And then over time, I realized I was just not being wise. And it was an aim to correct us, because here's what my dad was trying to teach me. That it's not okay for me. I'm not free to do whatever I want without consequences. In life, my words, my attitudes, and my actions have consequences. If my father, who is weak and imperfect, had concern for me, how much more our Heavenly Father, who ought to be concerned for us because we bear his name and his fame. And so God does corrective change in us, and we suffer a level of consequences. So no matter what our age, when we sin, God loves us enough to discipline us in various ways, because he has the big picture and the end goal in mind. You know, sometimes even now, as a dad, I fail to hold the big picture and the end goal in the moment, and I have to repent. But God always has the big picture and the end goal in mind when he corrects us for our sin. You know, we are easily tempted to run and minimize our sin and fail to listen and learn from the Lord. But this is part of our discipleship, brothers and sisters. The warning is, don't try to figure it out on your own, especially when I'm responsible for my sin. God has given us His Word, He has given us His Spirit, and He has given us His people who care so that we listen and that we repent. So despite painful seasons, we need to see that corrective suffering are acts of mercy for our good. That's what they are. Now there's another suffering. That's because there's suffering because we live in a sinful, fallen world. It could be a natural disaster, like the tsunami in December of 2004. It could be Katrina, Hurricane Katrina. It could be a number of natural disasters because we live in a world that is imperfect and fallen, and all of these things can happen. It could be a car accident that can take someone's life or leave them with a lifelong condition. It could be an unexpected diagnosis that can turn our world upside down. It could be a miscarriage. We live in a fallen world with imperfect health, and we suffer the results of it. It could be 9/11. I still remember that morning watching it on TV in total shock, where thousands died, all because they got up in the morning and went to work with no clue what was going to happen. We live in a fallen world. There's suffering there. There's also another kind of suffering, suffering for the glory of God. And people struggle with this sometimes. Many of you know, but if you don't, if you look at John 9, 1 to 3, the disciples were walking with the Lord Jesus. And they see a blind man and they say, Lord, why was he born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 3 of John 9. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The sole cause of this man having spent the many years of his life in blindness was so that in that moment, Jesus might heal him and thus bring glory to God. Now, we might say that's unfair. How is that loving? The idea is hard for many people to accept, particularly non-Christians. But it is not so difficult when we remember that life is short when measured by the scope of eternity, and that our chief end is to glorify God by whatever means He may choose to have to do with it. It is better to enter glory limping and with one eye and enjoy glory with Him forever than to enter eternity without Christ and perfect health. We must have that perspective and it must be clear for us. There's also another type of suffering. The suffering is a part of what some describe it as a cosmic battle. For that, we look to Job. This is most explicitly seen in the story of Job. He was a gracious man, but suddenly he lost his cattle, his property, and his 10 children. All in one day, within the hour. And he did not know why. The opening chapter tells us that God clearly gave Satan permission to hurt him, to take away everything except his life. Although Job had many questions and was confounded, it is his confession that we need to hold on to. In Job 1:21, he says this, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever." Next time we sing the song, "Blessed be the Lord," think of Job 1:21. Job suffered as a result of a cosmic battle, and God blessed him in the end. Finally, here's our last one. And this one, I think, is the closest to our text today. There's constructive suffering, as one commentator labels it. Constructive suffering. It is most related to this passage. It will be painful at times, but it is fruitful. It is fruitful. It's not a result of our sin as much as it's a result of God's plans and purposes in a fallen world. This is where God uses our earthly ordeal to shape us, to mold us, so we can be useful for His kingdom in a hostile and hurting world. And that's important for us to see. This is the kind of suffering that God uses to peel away the layers of worldliness in my life and the desires for the world so that I can put on Christ each and every day, as Colossians tells us. The reality is this. Both believers and non-believers experience pain, loss, disappointment, illness, and death. But the believer can truly praise God in the midst of suffering, while the unbeliever may curse and bitterly resent his fate or her fate. Let's look for illustration to the story of Daniel. Okay, he's in Judah, and Judah doesn't learn from the account of Israel, who was taken to exile 100 years before. Now they're taken into exile by the Babylonians. We see how God is able to use a single occurrence for multiple purposes. A disaster and judgment that came on Judah can also be a trial and a test and strength for the saint. Daniel, for instance, was taken as a part of that exile to Babylon, but the national discipline of Judah was a means of maturing Daniel to a great usefulness in God's kingdom. Do you see that? At the same time, there is this constructive suffering that Daniel is going along with his people, but God is changing him and shaping him to be useful for his kingdom and bringing glory to his name. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, I want you to consider this. The Bible makes it clear that suffering exists because the presence of sin in us and in the world. We live in an imperfect world. It is easy, in one hand, to blame and question God for all the difficulty and even dismiss him as the one who does not care about what happens in life. But that's the farthest from the truth. Let me ask you to consider for a moment the cross where Jesus died and suffered in the place of sinners. You see, it's his suffering and his death that matters most, so that we can make sense out of our suffering and death in this life. And he did it so that you don't trust in your own fate and pump your fist at God and saying, I'm the master of my fate. Because it's he who is meant to be that. He did it to end the hostility between you and God, to give us peace with him. So friend, why remain under his wrath when he's extending you his mercy? We shouldn't even compare that, but we should see how vastly separated we are. That on our own, we're under the judgment of God, but through the cross, God is extending mercy. If you look to Christ and his suffering as a means of your forgiveness and your justification, then, my friend, you will be at peace with God. And all the suffering that comes your way will be a means of strengthening you until glory instead of frustrating you until the end. There's a different hope. That's a lasting hope. And I pray that you will desire that hope. For believers, here's an application for us. We can have joy in suffering knowing God's purposes through it. There's a purpose behind it, brothers and sisters, and that, Paul says, rejoice over it. Remember, know this and rejoice. We should let every circumstance, every discipline foster our spiritual maturity. God is showing that the purpose of life lies in the right relationship to him, not in pleasant circumstances. And I'm tempted to have pleasant circumstances. I want it in the flesh, but I know God, he cares more for the right relationship we have with him and that we become more like his son. We're not called to rejoice for our suffering. That would be a bad reading of the text. Rather, we are to rejoice because God is working out his method and his intended purpose through it. There are also some unhealthy ways that people approach suffering. Some feel, for example, they need to be punished in order to have a sense of unworthiness and guilt, a constant unhealthy idea of it. While others who suffer may end up having an attitude of pride towards those who have an easy life and say, look at that believer, they haven't suffered like me. And that's an attitude of pride. People who do not process their suffering through the gospel of grace can become proud and we can become superior or deeply cynical, and that's dangerous. So it's important that we understand the biblical perspective on suffering so that we can appreciate and apply the passage, okay? So this takes us to our second point, as we look at 3-4. That's this: God uses suffering to nurture our hope. It's easy to see how verses 1 and 2 in Romans 5, that being at peace with God and our new standing brings us hope. That's a wonderful hope. But how does suffering produce hope? Help me understand. Well, verse 3 and 4 tells us it's a three-step process. Not one or two, but a three-step process. As we look at this, it's important to note how suffering often becomes God's means to bring us to maturity. First, Paul says, suffering produces endurance. If you have the ESV endurance, the NIV will use perseverance. I prefer perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance. The Greek meaning for perseverance gives us a picture of a person who stays under pressure. There's a load over him, and he's under pressure. We naturally are tempted to want to escape pressure, right? Many years ago, I was talking to somebody who I knew for a long time, and they're going through a lot of pressure. And we're sitting next to each other, and we're talking, and he just said, you know, I wish I had a valve just to open that thing up and let all the pressure out. And I said, man, I really can relate to you. I feel like that a lot. But what he says, Paul says, perseverance is you hold up under pressure. God says suffering produces perseverance to help us stay in it. And when I think of this, one person I cannot get out of my mind or my thoughts is William Wilberforce. He was the English parliamentarian from 1780 till about 1806, until his death. He is one of the most helpful public figures and examples of perseverance, who took on the impossible until the end of his life. You see, once the Lord took a hold of him, he made it his life work to fight for two primary things. Number one, the abolition of slavery and slave trade across the Atlantic Ocean. Number two was for the reformation of morals through Christian conviction. He fought on behalf of little children who were used to clean chimneys, and single mothers, and orphans, and youth in trouble. He established societies for the poor, for missionaries, for Bibles to be distributed, and the anti-slavery society. If you're curious about reading more, there's a book called Real Christianity that he wrote. It's in modern English. Now you can buy it. I encourage you to read it. You see, his life was plagued with poor health and many bouts of illness, and for weeks at a time, he'd be bedridden. His efforts in Parliament were struck down repeatedly. Let me tell you the years. 1972, 1793, 1797, 1798, 1799, 1804, 1805. They struck down his motions to stop slavery and the trade of slavery and the shipment of slaves across the ocean. When it became clear that Wilberforce was not going to let his issue die, pro-slavery forces targeted him. He was vilified. And his close friend got afraid that he'll be assassinated. However, here's perseverance. His anti-slavery efforts finally bore fruit in 1807, where Parliament abolished the slave trade in the British Empire. Then he worked to ensure the slave trade laws were enforced, and finally, slavery in Britain was abolished. You see, Wilberforce's health prevented him from leading the last charge. He was in his deathbed. 3 days before he died, the final passage passed in Parliament. And he took his last breath and he went to be with the Lord. He persevered. He was single-minded until the end. I couldn't help it. I knew it was just a movie, but when I saw that movie, Amazing Grace, if you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. There's a scene where somebody comes from the West Indies and they say, William Wilberforce, there are children, when they hear your name, they say, you are our hero. You are fighting for us. And I just sat there and I was crying because that was perseverance. And God strengthened him to stay the course. And that's what Christians are called to do. That we don't escape from pressure. We persevere until the end, even in his deathbed. Here's an application for us. Perseverance helps us to focus on what is really important. Many years back, my mentor sat with me and he asked, What you're running after right now, Kesavan, will that matter 1,000 years from now? I know what Wilberforce was running after mattered. And I had to think about an honest assessment of my lack of single-mindedness. That is, perseverance is seen in the mature believer who has been in the Lord's school longer. The immature believer tries to avoid difficulties and get out from under them. But the perseverant believer is steady under fire and does not quit his or her post. As one author put it many ways, it is seeking a long obedience in the same direction. That's perseverance. Next, Paul says, perseverance produces character. The word character carries a meaning of being tested over seasons of life and found genuine. It derives from a group of words that have to do with the refining of metals, where the junk is being burned away. Paul is speaking of a sterling character. If you see that silver, it's clean, it's shiny, and you know it's good. Character without impurities, that God is cleansing it. It can also be described as tried integrity. You know, this morning, me and a couple of brothers were trying to fix this banner. It was leaning over, and I said, the integrity of it is gone. It's cropped up with paper and all kinds of stuff. And it might fall at any given moment. When the integrity is gone, it cannot be trusted. That's like our character. Tried integrity proves that one is trusted, refined of pure character. It tends to confirm and strengthen our hope in the glory of God, not in the glory of man. Just consider, for example, Joseph, the son of Jacob. Think about his character under his father's authority, under the authority of Potiphar, under the authority of the keeper of the prison, under the authority of Pharaoh himself. Tried integrity, sterling character. I think of that moment when Potiphar's wife, probably a stunning woman, who stood before him and offered herself, and he said what? How can I sin against God? Proven character. I remember that moment reading that passage for the first time saying, Lord, give me this fear for you, that I would not fall this way. That is character. He was in the private. Nobody saw him. But he feared God. Why? Because you know God's watching, and he wanted to please God. He proved himself a man who persevered and proved his character. Joseph was a man of tried integrity and character, but think about his father. He was a con man. He stole the blessing. He conned his father-in-law. But then, what did God do? God said, you know what? I got something for you, Jacob. I'm going to send you to the school of hard knocks for 21 years, bud. And I give you the wrong wife. He did all of that. And what did he do? He built character in him. He gave him a taste of his own medicine. And so sometimes God has people like Joseph from young who are just faithful, who have a fear. Others like Jacob, who's a cheater and a con man, God said, I'm going to work in you differently. And so God took me for a long time through a school of hard knocks. I felt like sometimes he's still doing it. And so I'm more of a Jacob type. Some of you are more of the Joseph, and I praise God that he's merciful to both and that he's interested in working out our character. In God's wisdom, I find the Lord takes whichever path is wise to help us persevere and become people of character. Let me promise you one thing here. There are no shortcuts in the Lord's school of suffering, because the fruit of suffering, our character, is worth it. Here's an application. We must not despise suffering because God authenticates our faith and cultivates our character. It authenticates our faith and cultivates our character. The scriptures place such a high value on character in general because it reveals the inner person more than the external ability. That's what the psalmist says, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. A more detailed picture of character, whether you look at 1 Timothy 3, or the office of the church, or Galatians chapter 5, I would begin there. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us the fruit of the Spirit. It gives us 9 elements that we can pray over our minds and our hearts on a daily basis that all believers should seek and cultivate. You see, we can't skip our steps. Without the first step, perseverance, the second step, character, won't happen. I've had these conversations on many occasions now, but I think it's worth mentioning again. When looking for your future spouse, I just heard somebody say, "Here we go, here we go." When looking for your future spouse, this is counsel I received, so I'm just sharing to you because I've seen the fruit of it in the Lord's kindness. When you look for your future spouse, it's easy to note the achievements. It's easy to note maybe the resources. It's easy to note the looks and even the ability or the charm or the beauty. But let me encourage you to make godly character of the person that you are looking to or the godly character of your own life the main thing, that you may desire in marriage to be of first importance is the godly character, because it stays the course. Let me give you one example where it will matter the most. When you are married and the other person sinned against you and is not repentant or teachable, no matter how beautiful she is or how charmful he is, that person all of a sudden is going to look real ugly to you. You see, when we are not cultivating character or living by faith and living our faith in the shadows, we're in a real sense drawing away from God, and our character becomes increasingly weightless. But when we draw closer to God and He to us, working in us what is pleasing to Himself, we become weighty as He is. We become approved persons of great value. Now, that's the person you want to pursue and marry and rejoice in the Lord. And God is faithful to do that. Finally, Paul says, character produces hope. Paul connects godly character to hope, which is given to the believer. The hope we had prior to Christ was at best shallow or man-centered, was a worldly hope. But the hope that is produced in our suffering helps us to trust God in our very lives, and even in certain, even in the difficult circumstances, because it has a future attached to that promise. And that's important. And we're going to see that in our very last point, being this, number three, God gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal of our hope in verse 5. God gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal of our hope. So how do we know that through these various kinds of trials that our hope will be secure? Remember the song that we sang, "All our hopes are fixed on you." How is that true? Look at me, verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So Paul indicates that God bestows His Holy Spirit upon believers as a guarantee in the present, so that the full participation of salvation in the future is sure. First, God has poured His love into our hearts. It's His love for us rather than our love for Him that holds us firm in the present experience. Think about it. If it's based on my feelings, man, I'm undone. But it's God's promised love that holds us together. Secondly, He says, we're assured by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us at conversion. So it doesn't just stop at conversion, for it is meant to continue day by day, because one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to give us the present experience of assurance that God loves us, that God loves us. So our hope is sure, it is guaranteed, and is affirmed by the indwelling presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is so important to the assurance of our salvation. So I want to close by thinking about this for a moment. If God saves us by grace through faith in Christ, but does not also guarantee our salvation, then the good news is no longer good news. If a person who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is told that he might still lose his salvation and go to hell forever, well, fear and doubt would immediately return to his or her heart. He would always wonder if he is still God's child. He could never be sure that he was just fully still in God's family. See, instead of seeing trials as a way of strengthening our faith, we would see them as evidence that God has stopped loving us. So the assurance of our hope is important to know that the Holy Spirit is our seal. So here's our very last application. The Holy Spirit assures us of God's love. It's just a form of reminder. He's there to assure us. The Holy Spirit takes what happened on the cross, the atoning death of Jesus for sinners in the past, and brings it home to our hearts in the present tense so that we know here and now that God loves us forever. So the future hope and glory is promised and it's sure. So that all believers can have hope in our subjective suffering because of the Spirit of God proves it to be objectively true at the cross. Our main point, God's people can rejoice in our suffering because it cultivates an enduring hope. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that in today's passage, you reminded us that the sufferings that we go through in this life, whether it be our sin, but in this passage, more so for our maturing, that you redeem all of this. It has purpose. It is not ashes. It is actually beauty, the inner beauty of our faith. Please, Lord, we ask that through your Spirit, you continue to cultivate this in us so that we would continue to have and cultivate an enduring hope that this world needs to see, hear, feel, and experience so they too can trust in you and give glory to you. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together, church. The song we'll be singing is maybe a new song for some, but we've done it in the past. Let's sing this song. Sing that verse one again.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast.
Sing.
He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
He saves.
Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Sing that again.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Amen. May we be seated.
Thank you, worship team, for preparing and blessing us with the music, and Pastor Kesavan for your message today. Thank you. It just reminds us that when we're suffering, we can hope in the Lord. And I have some announcements, and then we're going to pray together, all right? First of all, small groups are running now. So if you aren't in a small group and you would like to feel more connected and grow in your faith, then talk to one of us and we'll set you up in a group. And also, if you are new and you want to share your contact information so we can pray for you and get to know you, there's a card at the back of the table there. Also, for if you're a believer, the offering is at the back as well. And if you would like to be baptized, there's going to be a baptism coming up. You have questions about that, what that means, identifying with Christ publicly as a follower of him to obey him in baptism. That's available as well. And then a membership class is also coming up to join Fellowship Rouge Park. I was going to say FRP. We call it FRP if you're not aware, to become a member here. And then Simeon Trust, how to handle the Word of God. If you've never really learned methods of Bible study, how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible, this is for you, for those men that want to join that group. This will really give you a good handle of how to handle the Word of God. And then also this coming Sunday afternoon and part of the evening, we'll be having CrossCon. It's about missions. We'll be watching videos and discussing it together. If you want to join us, you register with Cherubim right here. Okay? So I just want to share with you my prayer time this morning and what the Lord gave me. It's a verse that I'm going to read now in our benediction. And it says this: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:22. In full assurance of faith, because we know that our suffering is worth it. It will produce hope and character in our lives. And that was written by Fanny Crosby, who at the age of 2 months had an eye infection, and a doctor put salve on her eye, and it blinded her. And for the rest of her life, until she died at 95, she was blind. And she wrote about 8,000 hymns and served the poor in New York, inner city work, always working. Here she was blind, serving the Lord, and she wrote a hymn called Blessed Assurance. And it goes like this. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. And then the second verse says, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Now, if you were blind, that would mean something, right? Now she can see. And that was written in 1873. And so as we think about our suffering, let's remember an example like her and Wilberforce, who went ahead of us, and let's press on under pressure for the Lord. So let's bow in prayer together now. Dear Lord, we want to press on for you. We want to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And we ask you, Lord, to take care of us this week, that we may trust you by faith that it's worth it when we suffer, because you are developing in us your character, and you are also giving us hope that we have both in this life and in heaven, that we are safe with you. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you this week, that you will be glorified through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Enjoy some fellowship together.